Let's continue Deuteronomy chapter 10 through 17. We're going to look for Jesus Christ in these chapters because we have a very short amount of time left. Verse 12 of chapter 10 says, "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commandments and decrees that I'm giving you today for your own good." So this it reminds me of this verse from Micah that we sang it today, Micah 6:8. "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you." Now it's kind of a little different list here. It's in Micah it says to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Basically, if you summarize the law, it's summarized in two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's what we see here in Deuteronomy. To love God means to fear him. If you don't fear the Lord, if you have no respect for him, no awe of him, how are you loving him? And to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands. That's about loving the Lord. That's what he requires of you. And then the part about loving your neighbor is to do justly to him, to love mercy, to be merciful to him, and to walk humbly with your God. That's going to affect your relationship with other people. If you're prideful and proud, then you will not treat others with love. You're going to treat them with contempt, with disrespect. And so that's what the Lord is requiring of us. And if you summarize the whole Bible, it's what God desires. It's those two things, love him and love people. Now that's an important question to ask. What does God require of me? Because, you know, it should be the next question someone asks after they realize there is a God. If there is a God who created us and gave us life, well, he has a plan for our lives. What does he require? That should be asked by someone who is learning about God. And we should teach people that. Because it's not enough to know, oh yeah, there's a God out there. But there's some relationship that we have with him as the creation of God. We are his creation. He's the creator. So what he says goes. Not just for the nation of Israel that he wanted to be Lord and King, but for the whole world, and that relates to us, going to share the gospel to all the world. Verse 16, it says, "Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer." The Jews got the rite of circumcision confused with the meaning of circumcision. And here, it's interesting how in the law of God, it talks about the circumcision being that of the heart. Whereas there was a physical procedure that they were to do to show that the fleshy parts of your lives that should be cut away. You shouldn't be living for the flesh anymore, but for the spirit. That's the idea behind circumcision, cutting away the flesh. But here you're supposed to cut away the fleshy parts of your heart. Let your heart, in other words, be fully dedicated to the Lord. And so what mistake they made in the New Testament that Paul was correcting was the circumcision that means something is a circumcision of the heart. The physical thing, that's not where your righteousness comes from. That's supposed to be a sign for the Jews. Now in the New Testament we're not required to circumcise.
In fact, and I think it's Romans 4, and just back there it says that Abraham was not found right because he was circumcised, but he was right by faith, right. And then as a sign he was circumcised.
Exactly. Very good. I'm glad you added that point. And it's similar to our baptism today. Baptism does not make you right in God's sight. It's by faith that you're made right in God's sight. But baptism is a sign. It's an outward symbol that you've been washed, that you've been buried with Christ and resurrected with Christ. You go underneath the water. That means that you've died. Your old life is gone. Your sinful, fleshly life is gone. And you're rising from the dead with Christ. That identity of being united with Christ in his death and resurrection, and beginning to live the resurrection life. If you haven't been baptized yet, and if you're a believer, you should be baptized, because it shows your faith. It's a step of faith. Just as circumcision doesn't save them, baptism doesn't save us. It's an act of obedience and faith, which we are saved by faith. You can read more about that in also the book of Galatians. Chapter 11, again, they're told to love and obey the Lord, but it goes through the rebellion of Korah, and we read about that in Numbers, so I'm not going to spend any time talking about that. But this generation, we're told to not be like them. And verse 12, it says, "It is a land the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are continually on it from the beginning of the year to its end." So God is saying, I'm going to send you into this land and you need to obey me there, because I'm interested in what's going to happen in this land. I'm caring for it. It's not like Egypt where they had to have irrigation from the Nile with these pumps of human of effort you had to pump with your foot to get water there. But the Lord says he's making the rain come down on this place. It's to be a fertile place, and he's blessing it, preparing them for it, because he's interested in that land. And why is God so interested in that land? Well, 1,500 years later, Jesus Christ would be born in that land. He would live there, he would preach there, and he would die there, and he would rise from the dead there. He was interested in Israel because that's the nation that God was going to use to bring the Messiah, the Savior, into the world. That's why God was so interested in what happened there in that land, and why he was preserving them. Not only because of the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but because of the promise to the whole world, that God would bless the whole world through their seed, Jesus Christ. Chapter 12 talks about one place of worship. Now, they weren't yet in the Promised Land, and they didn't have a name for it yet, but it turned out to be Jerusalem, the one place where there would be animal sacrifices allowed. They were going to be spreading out. It's not like the tabernacle and the camps that were all around the tabernacle. They would be spread out a lot further, and so it's not practical to come to the temple every day just to have your food barbecued for your food. There was the food, there was the meat that you sacrificed to the Lord. They had to bring that to Jerusalem. But then there was the food that you just cooked for your family. And in this chapter, in verse 15, it says, "Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were a gazelle or a deer, according to the blessing of the Lord your God gives you. Both ceremonially and unclean and clean may..." Sorry. "Both the ceremonially unclean and the clean may eat it, but you must not eat the blood." Anyway, it goes on through the dietary things. Basically, it keeps repeating this phrase, "The place the Lord will choose from among the tribes." The place the Lord will choose. And it doesn't name the place, but temporarily they set up a place in Shiloh. And Shiloh was, brings us back to a prophecy in Genesis 49, where it says that this Judah would be a kingly tribe, and that the king's scepter would not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh meaning peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So I'm making the connection here, pointing to Jesus Christ, that the place of worship is in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we see that phrase over and over again, in Christ. And when Jesus goes to the Samaria, and he meets a woman at the well in John chapter 4, she asks this question, "You Jews say that Jerusalem is the place you must worship, but our fathers worshipped on this mountain." It's in Shechem, between a couple of different mountains in Samaria. And Jesus answered her, saying, "I tell you the truth, the time is coming and now is when neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem you will worship the Father, but in spirit and in truth." And so the Old Testament, you were required to worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans didn't do that. However, in the New Testament, Jesus is saying the time has now come where you worship God where? In spirit. So it doesn't matter where you are, you can worship God in the spirit, where I like to think of just kind of being transported up into the heavenly places, as Hebrews talks about. Let us come boldly before His throne of grace. And in Ephesians, that we are seated in Christ in the heavenly places. It's a spiritual thing, worship is to be. And Jesus says, the Lord is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, in sincerity. So Shiloh was a temporary place where they had the tabernacle. Later in David's time, they would conquer Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is, what's the word? Salem means peace, and Jerusalem, king of peace or something. I'm not exactly sure what Jerusalem means, but I think it's king of peace. So Jerusalem is the place where they were to worship. Now in chapter 13, they were warned against false prophets who may do signs and wonders and then say, come, let's follow other gods. Basically, they were supposed to deal very strictly with anyone who said, hey, let's go worship some other gods. You're supposed to kill them right away, because that was going to be a downfall, a stumbling block for you if you're a Jew. Now, today, in the New Covenant, we have, again, the Holy Spirit that helps us not to sin. So we're not called to go and murder people who are Muslims or Buddhists or Mormons. They do, in fact, worship another god, Mormons. It's not the God of the Bible. And same thing with Jehovah's Witnesses. We're not to kill them, but we're to be witnesses to them in our lives. And we need to be strong by the power of the Holy Spirit not to stumble into error and worship these other gods. So, New Testament, there's a little bit more grace, at least for now, but there will be a judgment day where people who worship false gods will be judged. They'll have to answer to God. So be careful of the Mormons. They don't preach the Jesus of the Bible, even though they'll say, I believe in God, I believe Mormonism because I had a burning in my bosom, or God showed me a revelation or a sign. Here it says, if anyone shows you a sign or miracle, that does not mean that they're from God. Mm-hmm. You know, Benny Hinn, just to name one prophet today who's, I believe, a false prophet. He has many followers because of the signs and miracles that he's supposedly done. And people say, well, he can't be... Of course he's from God, because look at the miracles that he's done. Well, you point to this verse. Well, even false prophets can do signs and wonders. You know? So do not be deceived. Do not be led astray. Benny Hinn has some false prophecies. I mean, I could spend some time another day or send you some links on the internet to show you that he's a false prophet. You can hear with your own ears what he said about Jesus appearing on the stage with him, and you could take pictures of him. And also that included himself in the Trinity, so it's a little bit dangerous there. Besides, he prophesied that all homosexuals in the United States would be killed by fire by 1995. And it didn't happen. Just as it says here, if you prophesize and a word doesn't come to pass, actually it's in a later chapter.
It didn't change.
Yeah, if their word doesn't come to pass, then you know they're a false prophet. Don't be afraid of them.
It was on the same chapter he related to Jesus coming. At the end there it also says, if the prophet says the words, mm-hmm. then if they don't come to truth, it's a false.
So. Yeah. Chapter 18.
I don't think Benny speaks over here, something I've never heard.
Actually, he is. The church right next door, Lava Vest, you can find his books in there. Mm-hmm. And same thing with that big church, New Generation, Yama Bawatsa. Mm-hmm. They accept Benny Hinn. I mean, I think their Li Jiaev follows after the same model, if anything.
Yeah, that's the...
That's word of faith movement.
That's the, 18th, where he says the right prophet coming.
Yeah.
And the difference between their ancestors.
Yeah, that's the verse we started out with, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's keep going chapter by chapter. We're in now chapter 14. It talks about the clean and unclean food, and then talks about tithing. Basically, the Lord is giving them laws for the land. I don't really see anything about Jesus Christ in this chapter. So maybe I just didn't pay close enough attention, but it's not in every chapter, I suppose, that you can find Jesus Christ. But at least you find the character of God, and Jesus reflects the character of God because Jesus is God in the flesh. So here in chapter 14, verse 21, it says, "Do not eat anything you find already dead. You may give it to an alien living in your towns, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, but you are to be a people holy to the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk." And from this part about do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk, we have the what's called today the kosher diet, where you're not allowed to eat meat and milk in the same meal. They think, well, the Jews today, you know, they're trying to be righteous by the law. So, well, if you want to avoid doing this, then, you know, having the meat in your stomach and the milk, you're boiling the goat in the mother's milk. And they're totally missing the point. And Jesus talked about this in the New Testament when he said, "You strain out a gnat, but you swallow a camel." Obviously using humor. It's how you swallow a camel. But they're so fine-tuned and trying to find the little things to obey, but they miss the big picture. You're already a sinner. You can't be saved by obeying. You need a Savior. So that's the big picture.
In the same way as Thursday, one mom, who obviously follows the Orthodox Church Lent, you know, only eat fish, she brought us a cake that doesn't have any animal
products.
So no egg and yeah, but she doesn't, you know, in fact believe. But their family strictly follows.
Sort of paganism.
I just think it's so
funny.
Well, it's not funny. Yeah. It is a person who doesn't believe can be so serious about following the rules.
There is
or other way that people who say are Christians can be so loose about following anything. You know, it's like this.
It's like don't eat meat on Fridays or Good Friday,
the,
whatever.
The traditions are so strict.
Yeah.
Also, the traditions, they miss the whole point.
Yeah, but they sin the whole year through.
No, but I just, you know, from her, sometimes I don't understand. You know, if a person is so serious about following, why have they missed
this
point?
Thing,
you know,
the main point.
The main point.
And you're missing the big thing, and you won't eat fish, or you won't do that all.
Yeah.
I know. It's funny.
I just sometimes, it's hard to understand why.
I think this is the value of going through the scripture at a quick pace, where you can see actually the main point. Whereas if you're studying to look for the right, wrong thing, if you're studying to look for, okay, what should our traditions be, rather than who is God and what should our relationship with Him be, then you're going to be following the minute traditions. And then you're going to be adding to those traditions, as Jesus pointed out. He said to the Pharisees, "Why do you, for the sake of your traditions, break the commands of God?" See, the commands of God should be higher than the traditions. But here we have it the opposite. The Catholic Church puts their traditions as the authority, and God's word, well, however it fits into their traditions, they'll accept it. Same thing with the Orthodox Church. It's more of tradition and missing the actual word of God. You know, I'm not going to harp on those two churches right now,
but
especially with the recording.
I am not understanding if a person can be so serious about doing something, you know, there are other things, all your, you know, the what are they missing? Like sometimes I just
missing Jesus.
I know what they're missing, but how can't they see it? You know, how
you have to tell them and teach them.
Well, yes, and they come and you tell them, it's like, but I do all the things.
Some people are stupid.
No.
You just gotta tell them.
It's something I struggle with.
These people, they think you are stupid that you don't keep those commandments.
I know, they think that you're wrong. And you're missing the point.
No, it's maybe more my issue that I don't understand why, because, you know, there's a lot of, and then you get into chosen.
We do
and not
need to
chosen,
have compassion.
And yes, and why some yeah. people, when they hear, they believe, and some people hear and they don't believe. So, and it's not my choice. You know, I cannot make somebody believe. So.
No. So chapter 15.
Try that in the 14th century.
Let's look at chapter 15, verse 10. It has a welfare program for the poor, for the nation of Israel. I think it's a pretty good program. One of the things he says to them is, to the individual, verse 10, give generously to him, and do so without grudging heart. Then because the Lord, the God, I'm sorry. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hands to. 15:10. And now verse 11. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to be open-handed toward your brethren and toward the poor and needy in the land. Two things I want to say about this. First, about Jesus. Jesus, when Mary, one of the Marys, poured anointing on his feet, Judas said, why wasn't this money sold and given to the poor? And Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. Almost just what this verse 11 says, that there will always be the poor people in the land. He wasn't saying it's not important to take care of the poor, but he was saying this is her last opportunity to do good to me. You will have other opportunities to do good if you really want to do good. But it was Judas who was saying that. He really was stealing the money. But yet, Jesus is speaking about this. Also, you can find it in John chapter 12, verse 8, as well as Matthew 26, verse 11. The second thing I wanted to say about it was, maybe this is more of a political point, I don't know, but it was to be an individual thing to give to the poor. Not really instituted for the government to decide where to spend your money on the poor. As Len and I were talking a little about this, because Obama is deciding for everyone where to spend people's money. And it kind of makes you not have the right attitude. Your charitable giving should be, as it says here, generously, not grudgingly. But if it's required of you by the government, and they take it and they spend it how they want, it's not really out of a cheerful and grudging, cheerful heart, but a grudging heart. And really the Lord, I very seldom touch on politics, but in our walks with the Lord, we are also to be a giving people, generous. Not because we're going to get a blessing in return, but just because of compassion and God's love for people. And it's the right thing to do. And it pleases the Lord. But if you're giving with a grudging heart, you know, the Lord doesn't need it. You know, God is not poor. I'm not never going to beg for God. Here we have a little cup that if you wanted to give, you can. But I'm not going to say, you better give, and if you don't give, and you're out of this church. But I just encourage you to give as much as the Lord puts on your heart. And if you're not happy about giving, then don't give.
But
God will provide.
By the time, you know, Jesus is there talking, so it probably happened before, the Jews were supposed to give to the own people without taking any percentage. But it came as bad as they didn't want to give their own people because they wanted their... So they were giving not to the poor because they knew they were not getting anything back. Mm-hmm. You know, so they were actually loaning to those other people who weren't Jews. Mm.
There's a proverb that says, he who lends to the poor lends to the Lord. Or he who gives to the poor lends to the Lord. They may not be able to pay you back, but you will be rewarded in heaven if you do it with the right heart, with the right attitude. Jesus said, when you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet so that people will say, oh, look at that man, he's really generous.
But even I said you can't help that, because it's in the back of your mind when you do give something to the poor that you're really only doing it to, you know, to make yourself better in God's image.
But
if I see a beggar on the street, I think, well, I'm only doing this to, you know, for false reasons, and you then you inhibit yourself, and you don't want to give them.
I think it's from a false. A lot of people thinking that, as it says in the Bible, you know, if you give, God will see in return. So you're given in the mind of, well, God returned.
But I'm saying, if I had never read that verse, I would give to them. but now knowing it, I give reluctantly.
No. I see what you're saying.
Yeah.
I see what you're saying. If
I always think, well,
if God doesn't want you to give grudgingly,
does God think
then it doesn't benefit you in your walk with God. And even giving willingly doesn't make you more righteous in God's eyes. It just shows your heart that you are right with God. If you give with a right heart, then it's a sign to you that you are, you know, God is working in your heart.
But when Jesus says about, you know, I don't know how it's in English, to give your cloak, mm-hmm. even if it's last, you know, if they ask mm-hmm. for something, give, and then about the money, give more, and then walk more, and all of those things, they were actually something that Jews didn't want to do and mm-hmm. hated because there was required political laws and customs
right.
that they... and. I always read it like that, and I didn't realize that by one of these Jewish standards, you couldn't take anybody's coat because that was one of the main things that anybody owned, and you always had to return it by sunset, even if you kept it during the day, because it would get cold. So if you took somebody's cloak, that meant that they could, you know, freeze to death at night.
Yeah.
And they didn't want to give money to poor because they didn't get any percentage back.
The idea is love. And when you summarize the law as being love your neighbor as yourself, then it makes sense. You know, of course God wants to provide for the poor, but He wants it to be done the right way. So, if you find that hindering you from giving to the poor, then pray that your heart would be changed. Because, you know, for example, on the way here we were driving, and we saw there was a car on the side of the road, and the man was in the car, and his little tiny wife was like trying to push the car like this. And Len and I drove by, and we like laughed and thinking, well, she's not really going to get it going. And then after like a few seconds,
I should have stopped.
And after a few seconds, I was like, do you think we should go back and help? And she said, do you want to?
And
I said, well, it's not really a question of whether I want to or not, but should we? So I didn't have to say yes. She turned the car around, and we got out, and we pushed the car so they were able to get it started. But
it did start.
It did start. Yeah. So they got going.
You felt better after that.
Yeah.
See.
And then I got to tell our kids, because they were sitting in the van watching us, the story of the Good Samaritan, mm-hmm. and how Jesus at the end of that he said, "So which person loved his neighbor the most?" And the answer is the one who showed mercy. And it's all about love. It's not about, okay, check, I pushed someone's car, I helped an old lady cross the street, check, 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 how many checks do I have, am I righteous? No, it's the attitude of your heart, love, generosity. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? I mean, people have helped us, they pushed our cars when we had a dead battery, so, you know, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you.
And even the bad people do good things, you know.
They do something.
And then believers.
You don't have to be Christian to go push a car, in
right.
the sense of, you
right.
know.
So we should have even more compassion than them, shouldn't we? Chapter 17. Well, just before this, in chapter 16, verse 18, toward the end of that chapter, 16:18. It starts talking about justice. And it says, appoint judges and officials for each of your tribes in every town the Lord your God is giving you, and they shall judge the people fairly. Do not pervert justice nor show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Sounds like a proverb. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. Okay, so justice is important. God, you know, keeping the context in mind, Moses is saying, you're going into the land, there needs to be order. The judges were not able to appeal to Moses if it was a too difficult case, and they weren't supposed to treat people unfairly. In the New Testament, in James, it says, do not hold your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of favoritism. Just as the judges would be making a bad judgment if they favored one person over the other, just because they're a friend or whatever. So also, we should love one another without just having a favoritism. We are to judge, Jesus said, with righteous judgment. Too many people misquote the verse, judge not lest you be judged, and they don't quote the rest of it, because the rest says, for you will be judged by the same standard you use to judge other people. Jesus is talking about hypocrisy when you judge, not judging altogether. The Bible talks about us judging. In fact, in the end, we're going to judge the angels, it says in one of Paul's letters. So going on, chapter 17, they were to choose an animal that had no defect. Verse 1, do not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep that has any defect or flaw in it, for that would be detestable to him. And this is easy to relate to Jesus Christ. He was sinless, and he was to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's why the type of these animal sacrifices had to be without blemish, without any physical deformity or anything like that. But also it was important because it was an act of worship. And when you worship, you should give God your best. You don't give him something that costs you nothing, because he's worthy. So verse 6 is another key verse. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting him to death. So it's talking about the case of if someone says to you, let's go worship other gods. They are to have two or three witnesses. And in the New Testament, this is a principle, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, matter shall be established. And when Jesus was speaking, the Jews said, oh, you're testifying for yourself. Your testimony is meaningless. And then he began to give them more witnesses. The Father testifies of me. John the Baptist testifies of me. Moses testified of me. The prophets testified of me. So the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, it's established by more than two or three witnesses. And it also, this verse is quoted 5 times in the New Testament in different cases. Once it's talking about church discipline. Another time it's talking about, like what Jesus said, testifying about him. If you want to write down these references, this is where they're written in the New Testament. Matthew 18:16, where Jesus says it. John 8:17. Written by John. Paul says it twice in 2 Corinthians 13:1 and 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And then the writer of the Hebrews, some people think it's Paul, it doesn't really say. Hebrews 10:28.
Is that where you're supposed to go talk if somebody done wrong in a church?
That's in Matthew 16:16. Yeah, that...
But at first it says, go by yourself, but then they don't hear and they take
then,
one or
two. Then two or three witnesses with you. Right? And then if they don't hear them, then take them their case before the church. So, two or three witnesses. Jesus himself quoted that verse. In chapter 17, verse 8 through 13, it talks about, I'll just summarize it for you. Moses sets up the court system and how the laws were to be given, and the priests were to actually be the arbiters of the law. Whereas, because Moses wasn't going to go into the land, he couldn't decide their hard cases for them anymore. They were going to have to know who to appeal to. And so the priests actually had higher authority than political leaders. Interesting. I'm looking forward to the kingdom of God coming on earth again for that 1,000-year reign. I mean, we don't see on earth an example of good government, do we? So, you know, we could argue about, well, is democracy better than communism, or is free market enterprise better than socialism? But all a human government is faulty. The only perfect government is this theocracy where the Lord is God and he has set up his people to be in charge, and they're not to decide things by vote, but it's the Lord that decides. Anyway, but yet also in this chapter, from verse 14 through the end, it talks about a king. If, you know, it looks forward to the day when the Israels would say, we want to have a king just like everyone else. which God takes as a sign that they've rejected his kingdom. But yet, being gracious to them, he gave them King Saul. And he said, you shall only have a king that I choose. King David was more of a king after God's own heart than Saul was. So it anticipated the king. So therefore, he gave him laws, what the king should and shouldn't do.
I'm just reading them and thinking of who had so many wives, and it says it shouldn't have
Solomon,
and shouldn't have too many riches either.
Yeah, too many horses, too many wives. It's going to be the downfall of the king.
Yes.
That's exactly what happened with Solomon. Yeah. God, in his foreknowledge, knew that was going to happen and warned them, hey,
and
it's not good.
For David also, that woman he loved.
Oh, yeah. Chapter 18, there's offerings for priests and Levites, as well as detestable practices he talks about, and then the prophet from verse 14 on, which is the key verse of the whole book of Deuteronomy, saying that Jesus would be a prophet like Moses. And I think I spoke enough about this in the introduction. So basically, this is the conclusion as well. Jesus is the prophet, not a prophet, but he's the prophet which all the other prophets pointed to. Muslims today say Jesus is a prophet, but they don't mean it in the same way. They think that he was just a prophet. He's not the Son of God. But because Jesus is a true prophet, he is the Son of God. Because he said, I am the Son of God. He confessed it. He also confessed he is the Christ and he is Lord. And the Bible clearly teaches that he is God in human form. And so therefore, if Jesus is a prophet, he has authority over our lives. And we should obey him. And if anyone rejected the word of a prophet, well, they were to be judged. And so, what higher authority do we have than Jesus Christ, who gave us salvation? How much more, then, should we pay attention to Jesus Christ? And if anyone goes to hell, it's going to be because they've had to leap over Jesus Christ to get there. He's done everything in order to save us. He gave his life. And he witnesses to us through the power of the Holy Spirit and through us to the lost. And so if someone goes to hell, I'm convinced it's their fault. God is judging them for their sins. But if anyone goes to heaven, the glory all goes to Jesus Christ, because it's God that chooses and that saves and sanctifies and gives us the faith and gives us grace so that we can walk in his ways, we can follow him. And so let's keep the right focus, not on the laws, do's and do nots, but on the lawgiver. It helps us to know what kind of God he is, how holy he is. And then let's follow him, which will be according to the law, but we're not focusing on the law, we're focusing on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and the end result was he accomplished salvation for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, that you have given us your word, that we may know you, that we may draw close to you through Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us to be your witnesses. You promised your power that we may be your witnesses from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, Lord. And it's an amazing task that we don't have the power for. Just as Israel did not have the strength to overcome the enemies in the promised land. But you were with them, and you gave them victory. So Lord, we look to you to give us victory in evangelism, in sharing the truth with other believers, Lord. We know we can't make people believe. But you, Lord, are the one that opens minds and hearts and gives us the ability to repent and believe. And so we just trust you that we will have victories. We step out in faith to go make disciples and to be your witnesses. So, Lord, be with us this week. Allow us to experience more victory this week than ever before as we just abide in you by faith. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.